So let's take our Bibles, Matthew 22. Sometimes people like to wear or identify with a logo. Maybe you do. You may wear a hat or a sweater that has a logo identifying you with one of the sports teams, like the Oregon Ducks or the Oregon State Beavers. Or we also allow here the Oklahoma Sooners. We have to do that here. Sometimes churches have a logo or an emblem or even a statement that they identify with or that is meant to say something about them. And I've seen such a logo or a statement that some evangelical churches will have. I think it's love God, love people. Or it's just loving God and loving people. You've probably seen that too. And this gets close to our passage of Scripture today, which is about loving God and loving our neighbor. Actually, I'm going to say I don't like that logo a whole lot. It's kind of indefinite, seems to me. Liberal churches could also claim they love God and love people. We don't have a church logo, but I like what it says on our church sign, preaching the doctrines of grace, which is pretty specific, and it means something to people who believe Reformed faith. It says this is a Reformed church. The people who worship God here embrace Reformed theology, that we believe such things as the five solas. We believe we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and we understand all of this through Scripture alone. It says that we believe in the five points of Calvinism. We're not ashamed of it. That we believe in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. We believe in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And I just thought I'd mention those again today. I haven't preached on any of them recently, but I think it's important that we sometimes review what it is we believe. We need to do that from time to time. But let's get to our text, which is going to be Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. And we're going to look at some tangible, meaningful ways we can and do love God and love our neighbor. And we've come to, I would list it this way, the fourth and the last question asked Jesus by jealous, hateful religious leaders who want to destroy him. The first was the challenging of Jesus' authority to teach the people and to cleanse the temple. They said, "Where do you get the authority to do this?" And we found that in chapter 21, verses 23 to 27. That led to three parables. We've studied each one of them, spoken against those who denied Jesus was the Messiah and denied that he was the Son of God. The second question was in chapter 22, verses 15 to 22, when the disciples of the Pharisees, along with some of the Herodians, had a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Paul, of course, took up that teaching too. It's kind of a good thing to think that when you pay your taxes, you're worshiping God because you're doing what he says to do. The third question was the one we looked at last week, where the Sadducees sprung their trick question about resurrection, and Jesus answered that question. Nobody else had ever been able to do that. So the fourth is the one we're looking at today. One of the Pharisees has a question for Jesus. So this is Matthew 22, verse 34. I never know when my throat's going to kind of bother me. It's kind of bothered me today. Verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him." He had silenced the Sadducees. The word silence here, the Greek word is pronounced phamao. It means literally to muzzle. It's like muzzling an animal or muzzling an ox. In fact, the Apostle Paul used it that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So he had rendered them speechless. They had nothing more to say. That didn't exactly deter the Pharisees. They've gathered together again, more plotting. Now, in verse 35, it speaks of one of them. We're not really told if he came forth representing the Pharisees, or maybe he's asking the question on his own. The text doesn't really make that clear. Neither does Mark's account. Luke does not have this account that's found in Matthew and Mark. But reading it again here in verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now, Mark 12, verse 28, identifies him as a scribe. It says, one of the scribes. Matthew uses the term here, nomikos, which is a lawyer. It's unusual to see this word used this way here. A scribe was an expert in the law of Moses. It was his responsibility to be able to interpret and explain the law to people and apply it. I don't know why Matthew chose to use this unusual term. Perhaps it suggests he is a scribe. Maybe he's one of the best scribes they have. Now, if you read the account in Mark 12, you might get the idea that this scribe is more sincere than others. Because after Jesus has given them the two commandments, he said, you are right, teacher. And some other things he said that are rather appropriate too. And yet, when we read it here in Matthew, he asks the question to test him. So that sounds like insincerity. Maybe the lawyer came to him without sincerity, and maybe he left with sincerity. Maybe he was influenced by the answers that Jesus gave. Now let's go on here with verse 36 here. So here's the question that Jesus is asked by this man. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, the lawyer here, the questioner, is probably not asking which of the Ten Commandments is the greatest commandment. The rabbis had concluded that there were 613 laws in the Old Testament that had to be kept. 613. It's probably one of these he's asking about, which is the greatest. R.C. Sproul wrote this. The rabbis had cataloged all the laws of the Old Testament and counted them, coming up with a final tally of 613. They believed that there was a distinction between commandments that were light and weighty, and they spent endless hours discussing which commandments fit into which categories. And in those 613 commands, they found 248 that were affirmative, or in other words, thou shalt do this type of laws, and 365 negative ones, which is thou shalt not do this type of laws. So the lawyer is likely asking Jesus, which of these 613 laws is the greatest law? Here's what's really ironic about this. The lawyer is asking his question of the one person who ever kept all of God's laws perfectly. So, that's the question. Let's look at the answer that Jesus gives here, verse 37. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Now, in answering the lawyer's question, Jesus is quoting from a well-known passage in the Old Testament, from the passage that's known as the Shema, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we need to turn back to that, if you will. Turn back in your Bible to Deuteronomy 6, and it's verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 reads, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then that's followed by verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In our text, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Sometimes the words are a little bit different, but there's not that much difference at all. Verse 4, this is such an important statement here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the Shema, and I have a note I want to read to you here from the Study Bible. Hear, O Israel, often called the Shema, from the initial Hebrew word meaning hear. This verse became the great confession of Israel's monotheistic faith and is recited morning and evening by Jews. To this day, they still recite this. And yes, it's a statement that God is one. There is one God, monotheistic faith. So following that then, and part of that is this statement in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's what Jesus was referring back to as the great commandment. So going back to our text here in Matthew, what does the commandment mean to love God with heart, soul, and mind? Matthew's account adds a fourth word, strength. Here's what John MacArthur said about it. The use of the various terms is not meant to delineate distinct faculties, but to underscore the completeness of the kind of love that is called for. And William Hendrickson agrees. Yet it's interesting, both of these very fine exegetes went ahead and gave explanations of the use of these terms. I'm glad they did, because I think we should try to understand some of what really is being referred to by the heart, by the soul, by the mind. We've seen this word heart quite often. It's come up a number of times here in Matthew and indeed in the whole Bible. To love the Lord with the heart means we love him from the core of our being. The heart in the Bible is the core of who we are. Of course, as fallen people, we have an evil heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. But of course, in regeneration, it says, Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a new heart. Indeed, he does. But the heart still is the core of who we are. Look at Proverbs 4 with me, please. There's a verse here that I think helps us to kind of put our finger on this use of the term heart as the core of our being. And it's Proverbs 4, verse 23. It says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So when the Bible speaks of our heart, it's that which is at the core. The soul, what does it mean to love the Lord with the soul? William Hendrickson said, the soul, at least here, he would say, represents the seat of man's emotional activity. It's good when we love God with our heart and also with our soul, and we have a sense of the emotional enjoyment of loving our God. To love the Lord with the mind, MacArthur says, this refers to intellectual, willful vigor and determination. Hendrickson says it also includes our attitude. Maybe attitude. I know for myself, sometimes attitude really gets in the way of loving God as I should. I need to watch out for my attitude. But loving God with heart, soul, and mind. And in the bulletin, I have a quote there from Matthew Henry that I think you should take a look at. Not now, but Matthew Henry points out that loving God is manifested by our keeping the first four of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image or a carved image. Shall not make an idol. I know most people today wouldn't do it quite like that, but there's other ways we establish idols. Shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Keep our promises that we make. Do not use his name as a swear word. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. None of us does these things perfectly, by the way, but we should do them increasingly as we grow in sanctification. But I think there's one word that expresses our duty in loving God so well, and that is the word obedience. Obedience to God. If we love Him, we will be obedient to Him. Let me give you two passages of Scripture. John 14, verse 15. And when you see it, you'll say, I knew that verse. Of course you did. It's a very, very important primary verse. Jesus, speaking to His disciples, said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. It's kind of hard to be convinced we really love Christ when we're disobeying Him. Loving God means we keep God's commandments. Here's the other verse. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It reads this way. John writes, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way as He walked. So by obedience to Christ, we express our love for Him. By the way, look also in chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How burdensome the commandments of God are to the unbeliever. They should not be burdensome to us. Out of gratitude for our salvation in Christ, we should find it a joy to love Him by being obedient to Him. Our love of God is expressed not only by obedience, but by our worship, our praise, our thanksgiving, and our prayer. And there's one more thing I'd want to add here. And by the way, this is not all that can probably be said about the subject, but those who love God will surely also love His word and seek to follow its instruction. The psalmist did. The psalmist really loved the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 97, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So if you are a lover of God, surely you love His word as well. Well, that was the question that was asked by the lawyer, but that isn't all he got. He got a second commandment too. So let's look at that now. Verse 39, back in Matthew 22, he said, this is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, you shall love your neighbor as yourself is also found in the Old Testament. This time it's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Well, we need to turn back to that as well now. Leviticus 19, verse 18. And I want us to look at this passage more than just one verse, because it helps us see ways that we do love our neighbor. But Leviticus 19, verse 18 reads this way. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but, and here it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, what I want us to look at is some other verses right before it, beginning in verse 9, which the heading in this Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. And here's what I want you to notice as we read from verse 9 down to verse 18. Notice how the text incorporates a number of the Ten Commandments, which we considered numbered from 5 to 10, which also in that note in the bulletin, Matthew Henry points out that if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we're going to keep Commandments 5 through 10. So here it is, verse 9. Look at what Moses said. And all of this can be applied to us today. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Look at verse 11. You shall not steal. Commandment 8. You shall not deal falsely. Commandment 9. You shall not lie to one another. Still commandment 9. You shall not swear by my name falsely. Actually, that gets back to commandment 3. And so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. How practical is it to read the Old Testament? Some of that, you know, you have to apply it, but every bit of that can be applied to New Testament believers in our present day. Now, note this. When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, he was not commanding us to love ourselves. It can be assumed we already do love ourselves. In Ephesians 5, Paul wrote, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. I mean, when you're hungry, what do? You feed yourself. When you're thirsty, what do? You get a drink. When you're sick, you get some medicine. You get a doctor's appointment. So here's the thing. Loving your neighbor is not just saying, I love you, but extending to him or her the same care and concern we have for ourselves. That's loving our neighbors and ourselves. How would we care for ourselves? We need to care for our neighbor the same way. Turn back to 1 John again, please. It's a very practical statement here in 1 John about this, because love is very practical. Love involves loving actions. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, here it is. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Well, how do we do that? But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, here's something that I've been thinking about. I think it's correct. You might not like someone, but you can still love them. Because it's not about feelings, it's about actions. And you can do a loving thing towards someone that you might don't even like. Turn again to the Old Testament, Exodus 23. See if that doesn't apply here in Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now, I know you're probably not going to have to rescue your neighbor's ox or his donkey, but you get the point. Here's someone that was an enemy. Someone that hated you, and yet you're to do good unto him. And then turn to Matthew chapter 7. And of course, you know this verse extremely well. Matthew 7, verse 12. The golden rule, isn't that kind of what we have here? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let me give you one more verse. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, where Paul writes this: "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." I don't know who wrote this. One of the commentaries I was reading said this: "If people love perfectly, there would be no need for law, because the person who loves others will never do them harm." That's a good statement. So this is our duty, to love God with the whole heart and to love our neighbor by doing good unto him. That's the work of a Christian. I think you're aware of that, but may the Lord help us in this coming week to be that kind of a people. This surely should be one of the distinguishing marks of God's people, that we would love God and love our neighbor.